Passage this morning is chapter 4, Revelation verses 1 and 2. I encourage you to turn there as we prepare to worship together through the study of His Word. If you would stand as we read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 this morning. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then we're going to end there. I'll explain why in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you that you are such an amazing and awesome God. Lord, help us to be focused this morning, to be prepared to hear from your word, to be taught by it, and to be changed by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. We stopped here because the rest of this section really should be looked at together as the Lord seated on his throne, and we will look at that next week. But first, there are two questions that I want to answer this morning as we launch into this next section. And that is this. First, what does the phrase "take place after this" mean? And the second is, what does the phrase "in the Spirit" mean? Those might seem like simple questions, but we're going to be looking at these in greater detail, and you'll see why they are very important questions as we go. Now, not only are they foundational, but I hope you will bear with me today as I, at times, must spend longer on explaining, maybe being more in a teaching mode than in a preaching mode. But we will be applying this not only to our lives, but we will be looking at who Christ is in these two verses. So, bear with me, we're not going to do this often as we go through Revelation, but these two questions are very important when it comes to how we're going to look at the rest of this book, chapter 6 through 22. So verse 1 of chapter 4 is not the first time that John makes mention of things that are to happen in the future. You may remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, that John wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which, and then maybe you remember, must shortly take place. And then in verse 3 of that same chapter, John writes, "For the time is near." And if we did not have any commentaries on Revelation, any movies on Revelation, and simply were reading the letter as it stands, would we not think that John means what he says in this regard? That shortly take place means probably in the near future. And if that's the potential case, and Jesus is revealing things that are going to happen soon, at least many of them, the issue of date for revelation becomes very important. Because one of the greatest tragedies to befall God's people was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And if Revelation were written before 70 AD, which is called an early date position, then the likelihood is that many of the events referred to in the next chapters that were soon to take place might describe that destruction. However, if Revelation were written after 70 AD, which is called a late date position, then there is no clear event that stands out from among others that took place in the generation or two after Revelation was written that would seem to fit. So we would have, as some commentators do, to take more of a symbolic or what's called an idealistic approach to Revelation, or even a futurist approach. So each position, early or date or late date, will impact our interpretation of at least portions of chapters 6 through 22. So I'm going to tell you right now, I hold to an early date position of Revelation, and I'll explain why using the scriptures. We're going to be looking at a few different passages this morning, so be prepared. And first turn to Revelation chapter 11, and verse 1. So Revelation 11, verse 1, John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now here we see a temple, and we see a holy city. And throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem is called the holy city, and it is holy because it has the temple. If you look down at verse 8, you'll find proof that this is Jerusalem, because the city, which John says is now spiritually called Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and Egypt, I'm sorry, due to her rejection of Jesus and the prophets, John says here that this place was where our Lord was crucified. So this is Jerusalem, and John is told to measure the temple. He is also told that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot for 42 months. Now keep that in mind and turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. This is a familiar chapter to many of you. In fact, a few years ago, we went through some portions of Matthew 23 and 24 as we were going through the Gospels. It's in the section called the Olivet Discourse. And here, verse 3 says, "As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So a natural question is, what is meant by these things? And part of that is found in the previous chapter. If you look at chapter 23, verse 31, Jesus said, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so here Jesus talks about judgment coming upon Israel during this generation for her rejection, not only of him, but of all the righteous prophets whom they had killed and persecuted. And then another part of what the disciples meant by these things is found at the beginning of chapter 24, starting at verse 1, where we read that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." So not only was God going to judge Israel, but the temple was going to be destroyed. And now going then to back to verse 3 of this same chapter, 24, the disciples, so they ask, exactly when is this going to happen? And Jesus had said it would be during this generation, but that could be potentially as much as 40 years in the future, and they wanted to know a sign. What would happen first? How would they be prepared for these momentous things? And I went over this, like I said, a few years ago, but would it be worth at least summarizing what I had said? You look at verse 4, and Jesus answers and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Well, within a few years, in 36 AD, the governorship of Pontius Pilate still, a man appeared in Samaria claiming to be the Messiah. He led many hundreds and thousands of people astray. Another false Messiah arose in 45 AD. Josephus writes that during the government of Felix in the years 53 to 60, that the country was, quote, full of robbers and magicians and false prophets and false messiahs and imposters who deluded the people with promise of great events. And of course, this is in light of increasing tension with Rome. So the fervor of potential rebellion against an oppressive government was growing greater and greater, and so you had people popping up all over the place claiming to be the Messiah. Do not be deceived, says Jesus. And that warning is appropriate for us today as well. There are many people proclaiming false gospels. Millions of people are deluded by the promise of good health and wealth and power and influence. But this is a time when all of God's people need to keep their eyes and their Bibles wide open. We must ask God for discernment. And Jesus continues in verse 6 and says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." So the disciples, of course, nodding at that. It was about time. Rome's hand was heavy, as I mentioned. It was oppressive. Had been upon the land for a long time. You had the zealots, you had the nationalists, all calling for an uprising of the people. And at least two of Jesus' disciples, inner circle of 12, were actually associated with those parties, Simon and Judas the Zealot. Well, the annals of Tacitus tell us that from 14 AD to 68 AD, there were disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, and in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, war in Britain, war in Armenia, and the rumors of war were constant throughout the land as travelers from afar brought news to Israel about the wars raging throughout the empire. So you have wars, you have false messiahs, those would go together, and Jesus continues, "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet," he says. The end is not yet. Now, it had to have been an ominous phrase spoken by Jesus. The end of what? The end of human history? The end of Israel? The end of the Jewish religion? We'll look down at verse 14. There Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So whatever the end refers to, it would be at the conclusion of an era of gospel expansion throughout all the world. The evangelist, sometimes you just can't say words like you want to. I'm just going to pass by it. You know what I mean. The spread of the gospel, period, would take place during and after the events listed in verses 5 through 13. False messiahs, prophets, wars, rumors of wars, tribulation and persecution. It would be a time of great difficulty, followed by a time of great success, even as believers suffered, the church would grow. And what we read in verses 5 through 13, I think, is a perfect summary of the book of Acts. There are plenty of earthquakes. Acts 16 records a giant earthquake that was enough to damage a prison. And when we studied the letters to Revelation in chapters 2 to 3, we learned about several earthquakes throughout Asia during those decades. Roman historians record that earthquakes occurred in Crete and Smyrna and Miletus and Chios and Samos and Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae and Campania, Rome, Judea, the cities of Pompeii, as you know, and Herculaneum were almost destroyed by an earthquake in AD 62. And that was just 17 years before they were buried by the volcanic ash of Mount Vesuvius. So this is a very active time. And what about the persecution and tribulation? You need only read in the book of Acts to learn of the persecution that the early church faced. Saul and his cohorts put many, like Stephen, to death. You know, thousands of Christian converts were outcasts from their families and their jobs, thrown in prison, martyred in torturous ways. In a parallel passage of Mark 13, Mark adds the detail that many will actually be beaten in the synagogues, brought before the rulers and kings for Jesus' sake. We know that throughout the book of Acts, happens to Paul several times and others. So the description of the spread of the gospel is perfect as well. Jesus' language of the gospel spreading throughout the world is the same type of phrasing he uses in Matthew 28 when he commissions the disciples to preach the gospel in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then the book of Acts describes that gospel going out. And even as many tribulations took place, God grew the church. So it was a time of great trial, but it was a time of great success. He converted Paul on the road to Damascus, made him the apostle to the Gentiles, and by the end of the first century, Christianity had spread as far as Spain in the west, and Macedonia in the north, Egypt in the south. In fact, in the midst of the great persecution, the church flourished, as it often does in these types of circumstances. So, I don't know what the disciples were thinking at that point. Jesus described unpleasant events, but then Jesus mentions the worst of all. He goes back to speaking about his judgment upon Israel and the time of sorrows. And if you look at verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and Matthew adds parenthetically, "whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house." So this is a time to quickly respond and do what? Flee to the mountains. "Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight does not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall there ever be. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So it was one thing for Jesus to start a messianic kingdom, but the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel involved the desecration of the temple, of the Jewish faith, a desecration and a desolation so devastating that people would have to run to the hills to preserve their lives. And you may remember the parallel passage in Luke 21 because it told us when that abomination would take place. Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near." This event had not yet happened as of the time of Matthew or Luke, because we can see, as I said, that very unusual parenthetical remark, "whoever reads, let him understand." So this was obviously an important warning by Jesus, highlighted by his command to flee to the mountains. Why were they to flee? Because there would be such great tribulation in Israel, Jerusalem in particular, that few would survive who stayed. Now, many popular authors in the last several decades have created an elaborate system called the Great Tribulation, in which the events of Matthew 24 take place in some future time period of 7 years. And the difficulty with that approach is that it does not match the context of Matthew 23 and 24, Mark 13, and Luke 20 and 21. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. And then it was invaded. Titus desecrated the temple and then destroyed it. Most of the Israelites, Jew and Christian alike, who did not flee to the mountains but remained in the city, were killed in that conflict. It was a horrible time. So many that Josephus comments on the staggering number of casualties and the horrific nature of the way people died through starvation, and there's more, you can read his account. Luke goes on to write in his gospel, "And they," which is they being the Israelites, "remaining in the Jerusalem when the army surround the city, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. That sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 11. And here's the point, and why we spent so much time summarizing something we went over a few years back, in Matthew 23 and 24. The fact that Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and he calls it the end, and he calls it coming in judgment, together with the description of the times of the Gentiles and the trampling underfoot of the city, tells us that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was a hugely important event in God's historical timetable. We might look at world history and say, well, I can think of events that are far more cataclysmic and worthy of note. I mean, what about the invasion of Europe by the Turks, or the Mongol invasion, or World War I, or any number of events? When it comes to the scriptures, the pivotal events tend to be those that impact God's people. Much of Old Testament prophecy is focused on warning Israel of judgment and then describing that coming judgment when they refuse to listen to his warnings and repent. I mean, God could have spent all kinds of time in the prophetic works talking about what was going on in the world at large. But you know what? What Babylon was doing, what Assyria was doing, and so on, and conquering the world was only important, as far as the Old Testament prophets were concerned, as it impacted Israel, God's people, and how God was going to use these world nations against them. And the same thing happens in the New Testament. Jesus in Matthew 23 says that Israel will be judged for its treatment of the Messiah and the prophets. And given that John is told in Revelation 11 to measure the still standing temple, all of this suggests, putting it together with Matthew 23 and 24 and the other gospel accounts, that John is writing Revelation before the temple is destroyed. And that at least many of the events described in Revelation likely point to God's judgment of unbelieving Israel, an event so monumental that Jesus describes it in the Gospels as the end. Now, some of those comments may be new to you this morning. Perhaps, like me, your first Christian reading besides the Bible and commentaries were the books, well, at least today, very few people read Hal Lindsey anymore, but maybe it's Thomas Ice or somebody else. And these books tend to interpret Matthew 24, Revelation, as referring to the martyrdom of the church left behind in some future time. And that interpretive perspective distorts the text. In Matthew, Jesus answers the question as when the temple will be destroyed, and his comments actually match events that took place in history. He even says that some of the people alive at that time, those of that current generation, would experience the judgment. All right, so turn next to Revelation 17, verse 1. In Revelation 17, verse 1, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead the name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So John is wondering the same thing we're wondering. What does this represent? What do these seven heads represent? And we'll go into this in greater detail when we get there, but thankfully John has an angel interpreting for him. And we see the interpretation starting in verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Now, if John is writing prior to 70 AD, then this passage would have to fit the history of that time period. Had five kings fallen prior to the destruction of Jerusalem? And yes, they had. Julius Caesar was the first emperor or king of Rome. That was one. Following him was Augustus, two. Tiberius was three. Caius was four. Claudius was five. The angel says one is, which would be Nero, who became emperor in 54 AD and reigned until 68 AD. The angel next says, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must continue a short time. The king after Nero was Galba. He ruled for about 6 months. So it all works out perfectly. A last factor to consider with regard to dating Revelation is the description of heavy persecution by Christians, by both Jews and Romans that we've read about in chapters 2 and 3. You'll remember that various cities, Smyrna and Pergamos and others, were facing heavy trials under the Romans, but also under the Jews, whom Jesus describes as the synagogue of Satan. They have a powerful position, and they seem to be allied with the empire at this time during the letters. Would this fit an early date? Absolutely. The first major persecution of Christians by Romans actually took place during Nero's reign in the mid-60s AD. If this is the time that Revelation was written, it was perfect timing for encouragement that Jesus offers through John. It was during Nero's reign that Rome made a formal distinction between Christianity, which was now an untolerated religion, and Judaism, which was at that time a tolerated religion. And what's more, the Jewish people, particularly in Asia, were influential, arguably directly responsible for Rome making this distinction because they wanted to protect their rights to practice Judaism while stamping out what they regarded as the cult of those who followed Jesus. At this point in time, prior to 70 AD, they are still on good terms and influential with the Roman Empire. After 70 AD, the Jewish persecution of Christians diminishes significantly, for they now are also the persecuted. Now, I want to acknowledge that scholars divide up over the issue, either side, of early date versus late date authorship for Revelation. So I hate to be dogmatic about it, but in order to not be wishy-washy as we proceed and turn our look at Revelation as being just a constant five different parallel views of Revelation, I needed to take a position that I believe best fits the internal evidence, the external evidence, and the context of the whole of Scriptures. An early date will mean, likely, that Jesus is preparing his people, at least partially, for the judgment upon Israel, which is soon to come to pass, and which will simultaneously confirm his establishment of the church as the new Israel, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. To me, that fits the context of the Gospels. It fits the context of Acts. It fits the context of the Old Testament, the establishment of the church. It is so much a better fit than trying to look at the church as some kind of parenthetical something between Christ and then sometime when Israel is reestablished and rebuilds the temple and reestablishes the Jewish practice and then an abomination of desolation that takes place at that time. Everything that you've probably grown up on thinking. So if I have dismantled that or called it into question or in some way confused or frightened or startled you, I apologize for that. There is more to come. So our second question was, what does it mean for John to be in the Spirit? Well, in order to understand this phrase, look back at the first two verses of chapter 4. There, John says, if you remember, I looked and behold a door standing in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. You may not remember, but in verse 10 of chapter 1, John had said there that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's when he saw the vision of Jesus walking among the lampstands. Well, John, nowhere in Revelation actually says that he is physically relocated into heaven. And we should see the phrase being in the Spirit in the same vein as the Old Testament prophets. Micaiah, for example, tells King Ahab in 1 Kings 22 that he saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on the right and on the left. Isaiah sees a vision of God upon the throne. Well, how do we square that with the fact that the scriptures tell us that no man may see the Lord and live? Even Moses, one of the heroes of the faith, was told to hide himself in the cleft of the rock as the glory of God passed by. Well, as admirable as John the Apostle was, and as beloved as he was by Christ, he was still a sinful man, and he too, like everyone before him, would not survive actually seeing God face to face. So what we have here in chapter 4 must be a vision taking place, spiritually discerned. But we must not think of it as just a vision, like watching a television screen with full awareness of the normal surroundings. I like what one commentator has said, William Hendrickson, when a person is in the Spirit and being in that state has a vision, there is a suspension of conscious contact with the physical environment. Physical organs are not in use during the vision, but the soul assumes their functions. And he makes that comment because the examples that we have in Scripture, from especially Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, are always descriptive of a prophet fully involved in his vision, such that, well, and I think virtual reality as a poor illustration, but it's the best I can come up with. What I'm pointing to is the fact that Ezekiel, for example, describes his experience in one vision as being taken to the temple, not unlike John in Revelation chapter 11. And for him, it seems as if he's actually there, but we know from the passage that he is not. Revelation 4 tells us that there is a door between heaven and earth, but it is usually invisible as far as the human eye is concerned, closed to natural observation. Well, God opens this door several times throughout the Bible. He does so for Jacob in Genesis 28 when Jacob is there seeing a ladder with angels ascending and descending from heaven, right? We don't know all that he saw, but that vision changed his life. God opens the door for Isaiah when Isaiah is walking along the street in Jerusalem and wherever he comes into this place where suddenly he sees a throne room scene, and there is God seated upon the throne with his robe filling the temple. The door was also open for Ezekiel and for Daniel, and just like those in the Old Testament who are shown to be called by God as prophets because they speak with the angels and are shown these hidden things, so John is commissioned as a prophet to go back and speak God's purposes to the church. We should trust what he has to say. So we've seen this morning some practical applications with regard to how we should interpret the rest of Revelation. We've seen in terms of an early date approach, what we might be expecting in some of the chapters to come, the fact that John is not physically seeing these things, but is spiritually discerning these things may have an impact upon how we look at what he actually communicates to us. But what about application to our lives today. Just as John writes to the church to stand firm and be faithful in the midst of trial as they await God's judgment of Israel, so are we to do the same during this time that leads up to the final judgment. We must be faithful. Second, the fall of Jerusalem was one of God's answers to the problem of unavenged evil. The martyrs ask in Revelation, we're going to hear their questions shortly in a few chapters. Why are you afar off, God? Where are you in the time of trouble? How can you stand by silent when the wicked are prospering? When Romans are persecuting your people, when even the Jewish people are persecuting your people, and they're becoming drunk by the blood of the saints. The answer, God is our vindicator. And the martyr's blood will be avenged. And he is our vindicator too. If we find ourselves persecuted and wondering why there seems to be this injustice that continues and is not answered in a timely manner by the Lord, we would do well to remember that God's timetable is not always ours. Remember that the reward is great. You will be co-heirs with Christ if you are his. You will be priests in his great kingdom, but the route to that reward is not an easy one. The fact that God did not forget the martyrs who had died by the hands of Rome and faithless Israel means that God knows your tribulation. That was a comfort as we read those letters. I know you. And remember that Jesus sets limits for how far Satan can go in his effort to destroy you. The enemy may at times be given a long leash, but he will only go so far as God permits. What he intends for your destruction, God designs for your growth. One final thing. The fact that Jesus could foretell the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of Israel 40 years in advance, in Matthew and in Luke and Mark, the fact that he is still giving that time frame here in Revelation and explaining what is yet to come, is yet one more piece of evidence supporting his authority, but also giving us great confidence that when he speaks here in Revelation, that what he says is true. There will be some things that apply to us today, and we need to be ready to hear them when that time comes. Well, next week we will pick up what I think is one of the most impressive parts and most moving parts of Revelation. It's this throne room scene and the worship of God's creation, all of it in heaven. Can't wait to go over that with you then. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked at your word this morning, as we prepare ourselves for the rest of this book, I ask that you would help us to be again, willing to set aside the things that we have heard in the past. Lord, it will be important for us as we prepare for understanding the judgments that are described in the next chapters that, Lord, we remember that what is often important to you historically is not what we regard as the most important things. So much of your interaction and revelation of what was to come throughout the Old and New Testaments centers around your people. That shouldn't be a surprise to us, Lord. So I pray that as we have sat through today, Lord, that we did learn some things that we would apply to our study and even to our lives right now. In Jesus' name we pray.